Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you for this book, and God, just the wisdom that is throughout it, Lord. We pray that we would look to you in times of troubles, Lord. God, that we would show partiality, Father, that we would be people that are known for their love for one another, Father. In your name, amen. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers with the grass, and the flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say he is tempted. When he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, and he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of God, of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at the footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God chosen the poor things to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who has said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, and those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you give him nothing. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified when the works he offered, when he offered Isaac, his son, at the altar? Do you see that faith has works, was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and that faith, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are large and driven by a fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is the little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest the little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water or bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world and makes an enemy of God, makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you able to judge one another? Or who are you to judge one another? Come now and say, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The rich are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached to the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered just as murdered the just. He does not resist you. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, your judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example, and as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him in the name of the Lord with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
So, just by way of remembrance, I want to open in prayer for the Yim family, as our brother is in the presence of the Lord, Brent, as of yesterday afternoon. And so, Lord, we do, we acknowledge you in all things, even death, even our spirit leaving this earthly tent, Lord. And we know that our brother is in your presence to be absent from the body, Lord, is to be with you. And Lord, we receive that knowledge by faith, and we believe it, and we trust you. So Lord, now those that remain, Andrea, Jaden, Micah, Alex, his dad, Janice, his mom, Lindsay, his sister, and Lord, so many people that are so close by way of family or in the church family there at Temecula Community Church, Lord, I lift them up, we lift them up, and pray for your encouragement by your Spirit in this time of grieving, which is part of, you know, how we're made as human beings. It's good to grieve. It's good to acknowledge the passing and the loss of a loved one, Lord. But I pray that they would keep their focus somehow on you, Lord, that even in the midst of this, that you would draw their attention, their hearts and their minds to be looking unto you, the author and finisher of faith. And you would guide them, lead them, and protect them in this time, Lord. And Lord, even today in this class, Lord, as that might be on many of our minds, it's certainly on mine, Lord, that you would even speak to us today in terms of what we need to hear, Lord, for our own lives as we continue today to persevere and to press in, Lord. So help us, reveal to us, Lord, anything that is necessary on an individual basis, Lord, that that we might need to acknowledge before you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished last week with the portion of Scripture that has to do with these businessmen that were striking out on their own, if you will. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, you know, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell. You know, we're going to make a profit. And their sin, you know, as Christian businessmen, I believe these are believers that James is writing to because of the context, you know, of the rest of chapter 4. But today, in my opinion, and, you know, I don't make doctrine necessarily out of this, and as you've been doing your own reading and studying, I believe, this particular section, these first six verses, are very much a denunciation and a pronouncement, a prophecy against the upper class, the rich, those that were in positions and postures of leadership and authority that were basically taking advantage of this body of believers. They're, as we'll look at today, they were defrauding them in the workplace, taking advantage of their situation. And I believe that the word that James is bringing here is even prophetic, because remember the time frame in which this book is written, approximately 35 or 40 A.D., and as I've been trying to bring up in the last two or three classes in particular, it's only about another 25, maybe 30 years max before the year 70 A.D., and we know what happens in 70 A.D. is the fall of Jerusalem, that you know, no stone is left on top of another. I mean, it was so completely destroyed and burnt, you know, even to the point that the gold applications that were on the walls of the temple as it melt, the Roman soldiers basically, in their greed to get everything and take everything, didn't leave one stone standing on another in order to get that gold that had, in the fires and in the heat, it had melted and got into the cracks, because the way they built back then, they were so precise that they didn't have to use mortar. So that's a frame of context. And then as of these first six verses, but then we're going to come back in verse 7, and he's addressing the family of God again. He's addressing the brethren again. And I don't know if you've paid attention to that, but as we've gone through this epistle, in verse 2 of chapter 1, my brethren, you know, and in that communicating of my brethren, he's identifying himself as a believer and with the audience that he's addressing and he's writing to as well. In verse 16 of chapter 1, again, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And then again in verse 19 of chapter 1, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. In the beginning of chapter 2, he starts out there again, my brethren. Yeah, again, that whole concept of identification with who he's writing to, and he's writing to the household of faith. He's writing to the family of God. Do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? Then beginning in chapter 3 again, my brethren, in this admonishment in a sense that let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And then in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursings. Family, my brethren, you know, household of faith, these things ought not to be so. And he gives the agricultural illustration there that even a fountain doesn't send forth bitter water or salt water from the same opening. You know, even in nature, it's inconsistent, you know, and he's identifying himself there as well. In verse 8 of chapter 4, do not speak evil of one another, brethren, in that admonishment, even by way of instruction to the family of God, you know, and how much this, even as I'm going through these sections, again, we're always reminded as we're going through James is how much it addresses what comes out of the mouth. And out of the mouth really precedes the real issues that are in an individual's heart, ultimately, is that's kind of how that springs forth. And so, but as we're beginning this section today, and I'll read, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. And he does not even resist you. So, the rich, I believe, in this section, for some of those reasons that I stated here, there's no identification, there's no association in this section with James. We already saw back in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Even there, you know, it's being clearly communicated the kind of oppression that these early believers are going through. Do these rich, not only do they drag you into the courts, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? So obviously, if these rich people are blaspheming the very name of Jesus Christ, they certainly could not be held with a thought process of being in the family of God or being brethren or being Christians. So that's how we begin this section today. It's a scathing rebuke against this class that are oppressing the family of God and this beginning stages of the church of God that Christ is beginning to build at this stage in church history right now. So we'll look at some of the commentary, if you will, on these verses. Again, these rich men are outside of the church and they're basically the prosperous Pharisees and Sadducees, those that were in the positions of leadership, those that had the greatest wealth, that owned, the land and most of the animals that were on the land. And again, putting in a frame of context our minds, these believers, for the most part, that James is addressing, not that there might not have been some that had come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not a sin to be rich, as I'll talk about, but these people are the ones responsible even for the trials that is talked about in chapter 1, that they're to endure, that they're to face with a kind of perspective that they trust God, and that they would persevere through it, that they would be patient and allow patience to have its perfect work, as he's already said back in earlier chapters. And he's going to talk about again when we get into verse 7 of this chapter about how even though this is a reality of what's going on, then when we get into verse 7, but here's how you're to conduct yourself in the midst of this as well. So maybe the question is, why this scathing rebuke when it's not really to the church, when it's not really for the listening? Well, remember the history. How were these things communicated in these days? They didn't go out in the local newspaper. It wasn't a sermon that was recorded that people listened to on the radio, or they got the tape or they got the CD and they sent it around. This was read in different assemblies all over the place. In the reading of this, you've got to think that the way this culture and society was, even as we look back earlier about the rich man coming into the assembly and being shown preferential treatment. Now, there's no indication there that that's not a believer, but the problem was that the rebuke to the family there is showing partiality and showing preferential treatment just because somebody is rich and is wealthy, but then kind of cutting them some slack too. Is this guy could have represented to them employment. He could have represented to them some of the basic fundamental needs that they need as well. But that being the case, they're not to show preferential treatment or partiality towards them. But even in the reading of this epistle now as it's going out, because of the closeness of society, as it's being read aloud in the congregation, there very well could be rich people that this is absolutely directed to, that are hearing this as well. And maybe, we don't know, I certainly don't know, but there's certainly a possibility, maybe they could be convicted as a result of hearing this review. Maybe they could see and identify themselves, yes, that's me. I've been taking advantage of some of these Christians. I've been taking advantage of some of these people, that have professed the name of Jesus Christ. And I've even kind of aligned myself with them so that I can have opportunity to do that because it provides greater wealth for me. So maybe in the hearing of that, hopefully, maybe some of those guys were convicted and they confessed and they turned from the error of the way. I don't know, but I don't think that this was written and then read aloud for no purpose at all. Does God's word not come back? Does it come back void? Of course not. So I'm sure that there was somebody that was touched and impacted by this word being read. So James admonishes them to weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And the word weep means to sob, bitterly. Real tears, real sobbing, a real brokenness, a real conviction. Not the kind of thought process or conviction that comes because you got caught doing something. This is a conviction that is coming upon you. This is a reality of what's going to happen. And again, It's not that it's so clearly stated here, but there's a prophetic aspect of what's being communicated here, again, because of what's going to happen in just a very few years from now, as these people are accumulating and hoarding wealth. They're living luxuriously. They're defrauding those that are in the greatest need. And these are all horrible sins that the Spirit of God, through James, is bringing a clear word of rebuke to these people. And this is how they should be acting as a result of the impact of maybe the Spirit of God on them from hearing this, as they should be sobbing bitterly. The same word is used for the wailing of the dead in Luke chapter 7, verses 13 and 32, and in John chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. The word is to howl. It's an expression of intense grief, and it's a howl of agony, hurt, pain, deep, true, piercing conviction to the heart and to the soul as to the reality of my conduct and the pain and the hurt and the suffering that that has caused to innocent people. That should be a reality of what's happening here. And this expression appears only in this verse. In the Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? The Greek what? Translation of? Okay, just don't know how far down the road you are, just curious, okay. It refers to expressions of, again, violent grief. They are to weep and howl, again, because of the impending judgment that's coming upon them. Again, that prophetic aspect here that we have the benefit of seeing further down the road in history and looking back, that these people didn't really understand what was going to happen as far as Titus coming in 70 AD and how that was all going to happen. But it's right there. It's. I'm sure plans could even be possibly being made already for what's going to happen. And again, as I said, you know, when this happens, it's going to destroy all of their wealth. It's going to destroy the system. The whole political infrastructure is going to crumble. You know, I mean, the artifacts that they have held so near and dear are going to be looted and taken away. The very temple itself, again, is going to be looted and burned and turned one stone, you know, off another. Nothing is going to be left standing. I mean, that's how complete and total the destruction of this system is going to be when Titus comes in 70 A.D., So they're to weep and howl for the miseries. And this word miseries refers to the feelings of wretchedness and even distress. And these miseries are coming upon you. The judgment is already approaching and is about to strike. It's going to strike upon you. In other words, it will personally fall on them. So in the hearing of this, individuals know if they're guilty of this. And when it happens, it's going to be personal as that impact comes upon them as well, as it should be for every one of us in our lives, as there's a genuine conviction in our lives. So in verse 2 and 3, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So James describes this destruction again of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. First, their riches are going to be corrupted, and the word means rotted. Or wasted away. A lot of the wealth at this particular time in history was foodstuffs, you know, storing grain, you know, clothes, those kinds of things. Not that silver and gold obviously doesn't represent wealth, and it was part of it, but a huge part of the wealth of an individual at this time, owning fields and having an ability to store in barns, was foodstuffs that was held. And I mean, look at the world that we live in today. You know, in a broad sense, we know, and we can even see and understand in our own minds that money really doesn't mean anything if there's not some food to buy with that money. And food becomes a lot more valuable than money is if there's no food. I mean, what good is money if there's no food to buy with the money? So food becomes a very necessary aspect to life as it is. And the value on it is much greater than things like silver and gold, ultimately, especially if you don't have any. And so second, your garments are moth-eaten. And this refers to, you know, this ruling class's long outer robes that, you know, embroidered even as a sign of wealth. You know, as they're walking through the streets, you know, people are kind of go ooh and awe. And even as they're walking around, they project that image. And they want to be perceived as that way. They want to be seen that way. That's part of the pride and part of the arrogance that God is going to be coming against as he allows this judgment that is ultimately coming upon them. And as you think about, you know, these clothes and that being moth-eaten, I mean, when I was a kid, you know, we used to have mothballs in closets for different reasons. I don't necessarily even see that kind of stuff around all that much anymore. I don't know. Maybe it's a difference in how clothes are made. But the point here is this is an aspect of hoarding as well. They have so many clothes that they don't even wear them on a regular basis, and they're hanging somewhere in a closet, and they're becoming moth-eaten out of lack of use. They got so many and they're hoarding them so much, they're not using them enough, you know, for daylight and fresh air to get to them and wear them once in a while. They're just sitting there basically rotting, being eaten by insects. And again, that also suggests, you know, again, this hoarding of wealth, this hoarding of resources, and this self-centeredness, this kind of reality of what we see in the world that we live in today, huh? Our own lives. You know, I haven't said this quite yet, but maybe this is the time. I mean, as we're reading through this, as I've already tried to clearly communicate, I know who this is being written to, but it's for us to listen to as well. Every one of us in this room, whether you can really ascribe to and understand this, we're filthy rich in comparison to the vast majority of the rest of humanity on this earth. We in this room are filthy rich compared to the rest of the world. And that's not, I'm not trying to put some guilt trip on you or guilt trip on me, but I think we need to be aware of how privileged we are. We need to be aware of how blessed we are. Not only with material things. I mean, come on, look outside. Look where we are. It's a beautiful morning. Everything's clean out there. Everybody's driving new cars. You know, you can go any place you want to eat. You know, most of you, and I know there are differences in this room, probably got a few bucks in your pocket where you can buy this or that. You're probably not worried because, well, on one level, you've paid for the next meal, I guess, on some level as far as lunch here. Yeah. But some of you, that's not going to be good enough because you don't like it. And you got the money to go someplace else and eat. And, you know, and if this food is thrown away or whatever, well, why do I care? I don't like it. I'm going to go eat something that I want to eat. You know, and where I'm going to try to tie all this together is what are we doing with our resources? What are we doing with the things that we have? We have a responsibility. We have an obligation before the Lord with the things that he has given us. You know, even in a sense of giving, are we honoring the Lord with the first fruits of our increase? Or are we, as many Americans, kind of looking around and going, well, you know what? I don't have a penthouse apartment at the Ritz-Carlton, and I don't have a Maserati, and I don't have a personal chef, and I don't have this and this and this, so I'm not really that rich. And we can certainly look around and find people that have a lot more than we do. I understand that. But we're wrong in our assessment if we're kind of putting them in the position of being the rich in the world that we live in, because we ourselves, and I don't know how traveled some of you are here, but in my limited travels, I've had the opportunity with my own eyes to see how other people live and how meager some of those existences are. And you certainly hear the news. You're on the internet. You hear what's going on in third world countries. You know that there are people, children, today, and some huge number that will die of starvation today. You know that some will die of diseases today because medications are not getting to them for whatever the reasons are. A lot of those reasons have to do with politics. A lot of those reasons have to do with man's inhumanity to man. I understand that. But we are blessed. We are privileged. What are we going to do, as the Lord might input on any one of us personally and individual? How are we going to respond with what we have in the building of the kingdom of God? And it's a personal decision. And, you know, and all of us are going to come to points of making decisions of what we do with the things that we have. You know, obviously I'm older, and some of you are not necessarily even gainfully employed. But you still have some aspect of stewardship with money that passes through your hands, no matter where it comes from. Maybe you work for it, you know, maybe you're very blessed and you have family that are, you know, still in a position to be able to help you and support you. Praise the Lord for that. But there are still some things that you can deny yourself with and begin to learn and develop patterns and habits of life of honoring God with the resources that you have stewardship over. So, kind of moving on. That their riches are corrupted, their garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are rusted. And it means that they're covered with rust, to be thoroughly and completely rusted. And obviously, gold and silver, you know, from a metallurgy perspective, doesn't rust in that way. But the illustration is one of looking at things made of iron, that you can see old cars, you know, if you've ever traveled out in the country, that are just setting, that basically just decay and waste away over time to nothing. They just absolutely rust and decay and just kind of just disappear, really. If it sets there long enough, that will happen. And obviously James knows in the writing of this, the Spirit of God knows that gold and silver don't rust. However, gold can be corroded and silver can be tarnished. So this is simply a way of saying that gold and silver would become worthless at some point for them in the day of judgment. And what's going to be coming up is going to get to the point, because the structure has changed so much that even all this stuff that you're hoarding really isn't going to have the value that you thought it once had, because everything is going to change. I mean, some of us could be confronted with some of those things right now, you know, and probably more so your family or your parents that have worked and maybe put money away here and there for this and that. You know, we've heard the stories about retirement plans and 401ks. Or in 2008, when the bottom fell out of the housing market, the inflated values of homes, that all of a sudden there's an adjustment and it goes down. I mean, any of those things can happen to us today. There can be some consequence in the world that basically put everybody on level ground. And I'm not so sure that that's not part of what is going to happen, so that, you know, some of the prophecies that we're so clearly beginning to see, that the monetary system is certainly going to be used to draw and pull this one world kind of thinking, this one world government, this one monetary system to govern together, that we read in prophecy, that we read in Revelation, that we read in Daniel about, you know, some of the signs of the times that we're going to see as we're approaching the day as it gets closer for the Lord to come. So what I'm saying is, listen, I got a few bucks stashed away in the bank. Something could happen tomorrow, and that's absolutely valueless. It has no value at all. And I might not, even if I could go pull some dollar bills out, they wouldn't have that much value, even if they were in my hand. You know, so maybe even myself, I might be confronted, wow, well, all that time I was saving this and saving that, because we're all taught And that's not a bad thing to plan and save for the future. I'm not saying that that's sin. That's not in any way what I'm suggesting. But I also have some responsibilities, is what I'm trying to say, that you do as well. With however little you have or how much you have, are you utilizing your resources? Is there a sacrificial aspect? Or are you just giving to God or giving to some need out of what extra that you have? This is left over after I'm completely taken care of. And so what's left over after I'm completely taken care of, then I'll look for some place to give that. I'm not real sure there's a lot of sacrifice involved with that kind of a thinking process. You know, whereas I can make a decision to drive a different vehicle. I can make a decision to not have this meal at a restaurant. I can make a I can make lots of decisions in my everyday life to not spend money on things that are not necessary and needful for my life. They're about me, and they're about me enjoying life. They're about me having fun. They're about me. And that's part of what this word of admonishment is to this group of people as well. But we need to be careful that we're not pointing a finger around at other people going, oh, yeah, that's going to, you know, I can see this with this person that I know about, or this person, and I've heard about this person, you know, that has all of this stuff, and surely this is going to happen to this guy there, and we're missing the point. That's God's business to deal with that over there. That's not my business, and I'm not to judge that over there. I need to be looking in this in terms of what does this mean to me? What does this mean to me in my life? You, as much younger than me, as you're developing your own thought processes, as you're learning and growing in every regard of life, you're on that track of maturing, you're growing older, you're thinking for yourself. You're approaching times where you're making more and more decisions for yourself. You know, as I've talked about in class, the day is coming, it's going to be real soon for many of you in this room, where the choice of spouse is coming up. And then once that's happened and you're married and you're responsible for the Lord, you know, the manner of government that your household is going to represent, what choices you're going to make there, what is that going to look like? You know, how are you really going to train your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, as I've challenged you in this class? Or are you going to give that to your perceived professionals to do? Are you going to teach your kids biblical basic truth? Or are you going to stick them in Sunday school and have the Sunday school teacher do it when it's your responsibility? Sunday school's good, and that can augment what happens at home, and praise the Lord for that, because it is the interaction and the fellowship with young people, and they need that as well. They need to associate and interact with one another. But ultimately, mom and dad are responsible for the training of their children. And if mom and dad aren't going to do it, praise the Lord for those workers in Sunday schools whose hearts are willing to give and to serve in that regard, because it's not going on at home. So I'm not saying Sunday school's bad. I'm not saying those that serve in those capacities are doing anything wrong. But there's also a suggestion what's not going on in the home in many cases. And that's where you guys are going to be making choices and decisions. In the same way, you're going to be making choices and decisions as you're in the workplace, as you're married, as you interact together as husband and wife. How are you going to be in agreement about your perspective in life of honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your increase? What is that going to mean to you as a unit responsible before the Lord? And how is that going to be actually realized in your life before the Lord? And that's not necessarily for everybody to see, you know, but that's between you and the Lord. Are you going to walk in those kindergarten principles of giving back to the Lord? Because if you're not honoring the Lord and worshiping in that regard, yet you have all this other knowledge of doctrine and all of these things that you know that you can espouse and you can teach, yet you're not giving back to God, then, wow, how mature are you really? I mean, how much have you actually grown? Or is your growth just a bunch of knowledge that's in your head that doesn't really get applied to choices and decisions that you make in your own life and your own decisions? And how many times have I said that statement, except in different ways, all through this class, about everything that we've looked at that James is talking about, that all of us have to take this personally and then begin to make our own decisions and our own choices before the Lord in these things, that we might genuinely reflect and represent rightly the faith that we profess, that there's a reality to the faith that we profess. And that's evidenced in the manner of conduct in our lives. And the manner of conduct of our life is every aspect of our lives, not just the ones we choose it to be, that maybe other people know about, and we get a pat on the back, and we're said, you know, we're told, well, yeah, good dog, good boy. You know, it's more than that. Is our conscience clear before the Lord? Is there a purity of heart that only each one of us as individuals know before the Lord in these issues of life? So this rust shall be a testimony against you. This rust accumulated again through non-use will function against them as an adversarial witness, exhibiting their failure to use their monetary gain, their wealth, for the benefit of others. This is the visible sign of non-use. Gold and silver were not used to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and to aid a neighbor. What is the royal law? Do you remember what the royal law is? Bingo. Yeah, bam, he's hitting them again, isn't he? You know, the brethren that's hearing this, but then these rich that know that because of the political class and who they are as Pharisees and Sadducees. They know the word of God. They know this, but they're not practicing it. They're not doing it. They know it in their head, but they're not doing it. So of what benefit really is it? They're a reproach to the name of God. And I know nobody in here wants that to be a reality in your life. Instead, these things have been hoarded. There's no real true love of neighbor being demonstrated in a sacrificial way. Giving of myself, you know, denying maybe something for me, you know, that because I know that there's a need here of somebody else, and having a heart changed by God and willing to say no to some fleshy appetite of mine in order to share and give with somebody else. And that's really the only level I'm talking about. I'm not even talking about a level where we're all on the same ground and we're all poor and we all have nothing. And, you know, and there's a willingness to give somebody half of what I have for a meal, yet I'm starving and I could eat the whole thing. But there's a willingness, because I know somebody over here doesn't have it, I'm willing to give him half my sandwich. You know, is there a Christ-likeness that is being developed and is happening in us, or are we just acquiring a whole bunch of knowledge and information about Bible stories and about things that we've read? Is this real to you? Do you really believe what you say you believe? As I've said in other classes, if that is the case genuinely, what you really believe will be evidenced by the choices that you make and how you live your life. It's just not going to be so many words that come out of your mouth at the right time, spoken in Christianese, so you get, you know, everybody around you to go, oh yeah, that's right, you know, the Mutual Admiration Society. I'll pat you on the back, you pat me on the back, we'll tell each other we're both okay and we're cool and we love God, and we'll just go away, we won't have done anything. And you know what I'm talking about. Every one of you do on some level, some basis in your own life. I'm convicted by this as I'm standing here in the pulpit. You know, I totally am. I don't really like teaching through this section because, and I had to teach through this last week at Costa Mesa for Will. So God's hitting me this semester, boom, boom, twice in 2 weeks going through the same thing, because I'm not walking in the measure of this that I need to be, and I know that. And I'm crying out to God to help me do what it seems like I have no ability to do, or I have an unwillingness to genuinely sacrifice to the degree that I know in my mind and the impression of my heart God would have me do. And it's all self focused. It's all about me. It's all about me. So I'm not necessarily preaching at you as much as this morning. I may be in a preaching mode today. I understand that. But believe me, I'm preaching at me. My voice is bouncing back against that wall, right back at me, before it's really going. Whether you hear what the Lord might be speaking through these scriptures and through your brother today, that's up to the Spirit of God. But I'm impacted. I'm convicted again by this today. And this rust is going to eat their flesh like fire. And the point is, this rust will consume these people ultimately that are hoarding all of this stuff back when it could be used for the benefit of others. And the word shall eat here is in a future tense, again, pointing to the coming judgment that's coming. And the expression your flesh is those that have hoarded the gold and silver, that their flesh would just become fuel for the fire of the judgment that's coming. And the rust will punish the selfish possessor. It shall eat your flesh like fire. It will eat your flesh, and for you have laid up treasures as in the last days, and it's going to be lost. It's going to be gone. And this, again, is emphasizing the folly, the foolishness, the vanity of hoarding in light of impending judgment. Wouldn't you say, as we're living in the world that we're living in today, that we could make that correlation to ourselves as well? As everyone in here is becoming more understanding and versed in Scripture and in prophecy, and as we see the events of what's going on in the world that we're living in, don't you think that there's an immediate application of this in our lives today? You know, every one of us know that our lives are but a vapor, a wisp, a puff of smoke on the air. Number one, we're told that already twice in this epistle. All the more for us as we see events happening all around us in the world. We should be being convicted by this on some regard and willing to make and start making changes in our choices, in our conduct of what we're doing, how we're spending ourselves, if you will, by way of investing in the furtherance of the kingdom of God, whatever that might mean. The correlation from Jesus Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just another stark correlation with the impact of Jesus's life and James's life. How often that I keep bringing that up. I even gave you a study sheet to look at, you know, about so much of what James has to say is so similar, if not, and sometimes almost word for word, of what Jesus spoke in his life here on earth as well. You know, so, you know, the point is James is very familiar not only with what his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, but he's moving in a way that he's impressed by the Spirit of God to write these things. In verses 4 through 6, well, I feel like I'm preaching today. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous. And he's not even resisting you. You know, he's living in a way that of non-resistance. He's trusting God. And the more he trusts God, the more you're taking advantage of him. The farther down he is, the farther you beat him down. You know, the poor man in the earlier illustration in chapter 2 of the prejudice going on in the congregation, they showed a consciousness of objection towards that poor man by telling him, "No, you sit over here in this place, or sit here at my footstool." Yet they've given the greater, better seat, you know, to this person here, hoping to gain some favor from here. And so what they did in the showing of a consciousness of objection is that person that was already feeling horrible, already feeling bad, probably coming there for some solace and some help and some love, is they made him feel even worse about himself. As they showed that prejudice, because he's not stupid. He sees how he's being treated, and he sees how this person over there is being treated. So here he is, humbling himself to come into the congregation, possibly to ask for help, you know, to receive love from the body of Christ. And what does he receive? He's put down even lower than he was. He's made to feel worse about himself than he did when he come walking in. And that's a form of prejudice. That's a form of hate. And that can happen with us as well. Make no mistake about that. We can wind up having judgmental perspectives and even how we treat one another. And this unwillingness to be of benefit and help to somebody. Or we're only willing to do that if it's somebody we like. Or if I might get something in return. You know, there might be some benefit for me, maybe not immediately, maybe I don't get paid, maybe I don't get any kudos right now, but just relationship building. I'll do something if you, because it will solidify our relationship and make us stronger together. And yet, we kind of reject somebody else that may not have as much to offer. Even in our networking as Christians, we need to be careful how we interact with one another, because there can be this insidious thing that we do in the flesh to be building ourselves up. You know, even in our relationships with each other, even in the Christian community, how we interact and how this person, as I have opportunity to interact with them, and I kind of just go just gush all over him, in the end and somewhere down the road is going to be to my benefit. Because he's got some authority and he's got some power. He can move and shake and make things happen, which ultimately might be for my benefit. And maybe we don't think through those things completely, like we go through every detail in our head, because the processes of the brain are so quick, we're not even aware of those things sometimes. But they're there nonetheless because of the fall. So James is describing the conduct of the rich, noting their guilt really in three specific areas. Their verse 4, these profiteers are guilty of injustice, and seen in the defrauding of the laborers who mowed the fields. Behold, the hire of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. And again, the word even is drawing special attention. You know, behold, pay attention. You know, listen up. This is very serious. The hire of these laborers, and this is a reference to the day laborer whose daily pay was being withheld for some technicality, kind of playing a game with them, getting to come out into the field and working them all day, and then at the end going, "Oh, well, yeah, somebody was supposed to bring me some money, and they didn't bring it. I'm sorry. I'll have it for you tomorrow." Yeah, you know. But now here this guy is, he's worked hard, he sweat, he needs this money. He needs this maybe for his own meal. He needs this to go home and buy food for his family. Whatever that situation, this is the kind of behavior that is being rebuked, that is being admonished by the Lord through James here. This worker's meals were dependent on this daily food. These agricultural workers, if you will, employees, mowed these fields of the rich, and they ingathered, you know, for them, which increased their wealth because they have something to sell. They're making money. They have something to store up, you know, future money for them to make as well. It's all about them at the expense of these people here. And because these workers' daily material needs were dependent upon these earnings, withholding these wages was specifically forbidden, which these people were very aware of. Again, the class, who's it being written to? These are Sadducees and Pharisees, landowners, people in positions of authority that know the word probably better than the common man in many regards, because they had to. You know, they had to be able to kind of even demonstrate it by way of pride so that people knew how much they knew. They know the word of God. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or even one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has his heart set on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Again in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord. So these people are held on the same level or the same basis as sorcerers, as adulterers, as those that would perjure themselves and actually lie in a legal proceeding, you know, that would stand up and take an oath to tell the truth and then lie. That's how serious this is, this admonishment is against this group of people here. They're held in that same level of contempt and dishonor and sin before the Lord. Yet in spite of these prohibitions, in spite of what these people knew and know, again, they're very familiar with the Word of God. They're very well versed in the Word of God. They know what the Word of God. I'm sure some of these guys even doing this are in positions of teaching other people in the synagogue. They have positions of responsibility and authority, and yet in their personal lives of their own wealth and what they own, they're defrauding and taking advantage of this class of people over here. Because, again, going all the way back to chapter 1, because they believed and received the finished work of Jesus Christ, and now they're seen as something less than and somebody to take advantage of, where God's already told them, and that's only a small portion of the Word of God that tells them how that they're to conduct themselves as it pertains to workers, employer relationships, you know, even those that are not of the Hebrew faith that are passing through the land or within their gates. They're to treat them fairly. They're to treat them honestly so that there's a good report and a witness about who they are as God's people, rather than defrauding them and then these people going, oh yeah, well these people, you know, they say they're God's chosen people, but this is what they do. This is how they acquire some of their wealth. This is how they use their power. They use their power, and God doesn't want that kind of testimony and witness going out, but it's what's happening nonetheless. Yet in spite of these prohibitions by the law and the prophets, the wages you have kept back by fraud. And it means, this word fraud means to be withheld by some legal technicality. And James directly charges these rich ruling class with this crime because they're in the positions, again, back in 2, to drag them into the courts. Yeah, they can trump up charges because they're in the position to do that. They're in leadership. So even in the Roman rule that's going on right now, because of who they are, they can make a false accusation about these people and just have them drug into court on trumped up charges. They did it to Jesus. You know, and they ultimately got their way, didn't they? And they crucified him. All the more, they have this ability to do this to anybody. And that's what's going on here. And as a result, the hire itself cries out. And it's in a present tense, and it means to cry loudly or screams, a continual, ongoing action. Because money is wrongfully withheld, the money itself or the capital itself begins crying out for vengeance. And the cries of them that reaped have entered into the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of the Lord. Not only does the money cry out to be delivered to its rightful owners, the victims are crying out as well. And the word cry is referring to the workers, and it's a little bit different than the one that's talking about the money. It's a loud cry or a shout again. And the Lord here is called the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of Sabbath, however you pronounce that, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of God, that this is a witness against them. These are loud cries that God is very aware of, and this is the only place that this particular verbiage is even used in the New Testament. And the next sin that they commit is living a life of luxury at the expense of this poor class as a result of the prejudice that is being demonstrated in such a cruel and unusual way against those that in some regard are their brethren. Even though this class is not saved, they still have the heritage of their Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith. Some of these people may be kinfolks. You know, again, what was happening at this time frame? Those that believed and received, you know, they're being ostracized from their families. They're being rejected. They're being disinherited. You know, they're being kicked out of their family units and environments for doing the right thing. So James uses three aorist indicatives here as a summary for these sins that demand judgment. First, that you have lived delicately or luxuriously on this earth. Their self-indulgence will nourish them for a day of slaughter. These people have lived a daily life of soft luxury. And that word is used only in this verse, and it refers to a life of luxury and self-indulgence, worldly living. And that was very indicative of even the Roman rule at this time. And how these people, although they're being oppressed and ruled by the Romans, it's kind of like they're taken to it like ducks to water, because they're able to live their life and oppress these people and even gain support by the rulers, ultimately the ruling class, which are the Romans, because they're staying in line with what the Roman government doing. Again, probably the most classic example of what I'm saying is, look what they did to Christ. And now look what they're doing here, that James is bringing this rebuke to them about as well. Living this way on the earth, they are concerned with the now, only the now, what I need, what I want, my comfort. There's no consideration of judgment. There's no consideration of consequence whatsoever. They're denying the truth of Scripture. They're living the way that they want. And secondly, they've taken your pleasure, which adds a concept that they're even being wasteful in their self-indulgence. You have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. Nourish means you have to fatten. And hearts here has to do, so you have fattened your hearts or your inner desires. You're allowing your desires, so having a desire to work and make money in and of itself isn't bad, okay? But when that desire perverts and it goes overboard and you just want to make more and more and more, you don't care how you do it, the initial desire to work and make a living is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's all the way back to chapter 1 again. Those normal desires that we have this tendency in our fallen state to gratify them in ways that are not in accordance with God's plan and purpose in our lives. So these inner desires have become fattened for the day of slaughter, just like fatted calves. And then the last sin here involves physical violence. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous one. And these rich have oppressed Jewish believers in their righteousness, having received the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they're not even resisting them, you know. And they're, the advantage that they're taking of them is, I mean, it's really kind of beyond my ability to understand. I haven't really witnessed this in my own personal experience. Although we see news clips, we see things that are happening around the world, we see those visual images, we know things like this are going on, but it's like we're desensitized to that stuff. We see it, we know it, we acknowledge it, but then, gosh, here we are in this air-conditioned room, you know, with this beautiful day outside, you know, maybe mostly concerned about this or this or this, but, you know, we can see it and we can see things around us and we can be concerned at the moment, but then, you know, when it's removed, it's just like we all fall back into that same pattern. We're really just centrally focused on us and on me, what I'm going to have for lunch, what I'm going to have for dinner, you know. I wouldn't be surprised, as some of the commentators wrote as well, you have condemned, you have murdered these righteous or these just. And they're living a life of non-confrontation. They're trying and endeavoring to walk in true Christ-likeness. When they're reproached, they're not reproaching back. They're generally walking in faith and trust in God. And even through these trials, as have already been encouraged in chapter 1, is to be patient, to persevere, to endure, you know, and they're endeavoring to do that. And maybe through some of this that they're going through, they become physically depleted. Maybe some of them do ultimately die because of the oppression, because of the hardness of the life that they're having to live. And maybe inadvertently, you know, maybe not, you know, one of these guys came up and actually killed him, but maybe as a result of the treatment, because this guy needs to make money, you know, to take care of his family, that he worked himself to death in order to do that. And the whole system is wrong. But we'll start talking about now the encouragement for these brethren to be patient in this. By that clock right there, I think it needs to be pretty quick today because I'm just talking a lot today. 10 minutes. So be back at 5 after, please, today. And Lord, we do thank you for this time. And Lord, as we looked at, you know, probably some difficult things, difficult for me anyway, in the first part of the morning, Lord, as it pertains to stewardship, acknowledging that you're sovereign in all things and everything sources from you, and then responsibilities that we have, Lord, and stuff and things. Lord, as we look now at this encouragement to our brothers and sisters at this time that were, you know, in this place of being defrauded, in this place of being taken advantage of, and now the words of encouragement that you bring to them through James, Lord, let us also have our hearts open to hear and to receive, as, you know, this is applicable to us in any way here as well. So, thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, probably most of those things that we talked about, or I talked about, you know, most of us in here probably are not going to be defrauding anybody today in the workplace, taking advantage. Most of us, that's not going to be the case. Probably today, most of us are not going to necessarily murder anybody, except in our hearts, and we would do that by hating somebody, or even in a sense showing prejudice and preferential regard for somebody over someone else. That's a form of hate. And Jesus told us that if you hate in your heart, it's murder. You know, so, you know, the ante's been kicked up, you know, as a result of the cross, as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But certainly any one of us in here might have some pang of conviction as it pertains to luxurious living, living an affluent or opulent kind of life, and we know it, and maybe it's not our fault necessarily in some way. But we could probably make some choices and decisions to deny ourselves, to deny our flesh, and maybe rechannel, redirect in some way that we do have some control over in our own lives, resources that might be, you know, directed someplace else to be of some use or some benefit somewhere else, you know, to somebody else. We could certainly be guilty of hoarding. I know that I kind of particularly struggle with that in some regard. I think I shared either last class or one before. It's a form of hoarding, and I'm not putting some legal trip on me. I'm not being a legalist to Mark here, but you know, and it's just kind of funny in a way, but then it's really kind of sad is, you know, like I told you, I have enough clothes right now, shoes, socks, underwear, T-shirts. I got more T-shirts than any human being should have. I got two or three T-shirts from every semester that I've been here that they've been making T-shirts. What do I need those for, you know? Levi's, you know, even when I was working, I had two pair of Levi's that were my constant at work. I had two pair that were kind of like in between. I had two pair that were relatively brand new that were kind of when I'm not at working wearing. And then I had two pair that were brand new, unwashed on the shelf. And I kept a steady progression going through. It was just my way of doing things, you know. Do I need that many? Do I need that much? No, I don't. I've got enough winter clothes that I could probably pretty much, well, not anywhere. I couldn't go to Iceland or I couldn't go to the North Pole, but I could go to Colorado. I could go to Washington. You know, I could go pretty much anywhere and have ample, decent clothes without having to go buy anything that I don't ever wear. But I got them just in case I need them and just in case, you know, I go do this thing that I want to do that I never do, but I got the stuff to go do it. And that's a form of hoarding. That's a form, and those are just little things. And again, I'm not being legalistic to me, and I'm not putting a trip on my head. I just want to rightly acknowledge before the Lord anything here that's applicable to me personally. And that's between me and God, you know. And I'm just kind of being open. You know, I don't have to share that with you guys. I don't have to be vulnerable and let you know what an idiot I am in some aspects of my life. I'm supposed to be representing the school and being a teacher and having stuff all together. Well, that is not necessarily the case with any of us. You know, we're just people, and we struggle, and we have particular issues. Maybe some areas I'm stronger. Other areas I'm weaker than any one of you in this classroom on any given day as well. So I didn't mean for the tone or the tenor to be one of putting a guilt trip on you, but I do want you to think about, as I need to think about, you know, my responsibilities with resources, that I have some choice with how they're utilized. Yeah, whether I've earned them or whether they've been given to me, it doesn't matter. If I have stewardship over them and I decide how that they're used, well, then I have some responsibility there about that. And I think I want to learn, even at my old age, to become more caring, more giving. And I suppose the word sacrificial could be put in there. A denying of self, a denying of fleshy wants and desires. And as I said, on some levels, things that I don't even need. You know, I've already shared too, although I'm talking too much about this now, but, you know, I want a new truck, you know. And it's been 10 years. Every 10 years, I buy myself a new truck on my birthday. Well, my birthday is this year, and it's 10 years. I don't need a new truck. I don't need to bless me and go to the Toyota dealership and buy myself a new truck on my birthday and go, "Happy birthday, Mark." Good boy. But I've done that for a few decades now. But I don't need one. And so, who knows? You guys, some of you will be here next semester. If I'm driving a new truck next semester, you'll know that I fell. So, okay, now the focus is on those that are enduring this oppression. They're the ones that are enduring this defrauding, this being taken advantage of in the workplace, that are being worked to the point of death. They're being defrauded of the wages that they have rightfully earned. It's being done in just blatant ways of trickery, like, oh, well, yeah, somebody was supposed to bring me the money today, but I don't have it. I'll get it to you tomorrow. Or that some trumped-up charge, well, you didn't do what I asked you to do, you're a liar, and drag them into the courts and bring some charge so I don't have to pay them for what they did, kind of thing. And that's the environment here. So we read, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then he goes into these wonderful illustrations that James does so much. You know, the illustration here of the farmers. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? In the same way, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And in the midst of doing that, in the midst of persevering and having patience and walking through that, don't be complaining and grumbling amongst yourselves. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. In the midst of this, which is hard and difficult, I acknowledge that. It's hard. But don't wind up devouring each other as you're kind of going through the same thing. You know, maybe this guy over here is going through it worse than you are. Or whatever the situation is, come on, family. As you're going through this, as you're sharing this, if you will, on some common level, don't let this be an opportunity for the wicked one then to turn each of you against each other, to where you could be supportive, you could be being compassionate and sympathetic with one another and show care and show regard for each other. So they must have been doing this, or James wouldn't have told them, look, guys, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And the reason for that is because the judge is standing at the very door for you as well. As judgment is coming for these upper class and these rich for their conduct and their behavior, you need to be mindful of that in your own life. As you're the one being oppressed and being taken advantage of, don't you sin in the midst of it, because the judge is standing at the very door in regard to you as far as judgment as well. You know, and immediately it turns right back again to personal responsibility. And then another illustration, you know, that they're all familiar with, because again, the nature of their culture and their history and what they know of the Word of God. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example. You know, again, they're very familiar with every prophet. They know the Word of God. They know the history. They know the stories. They've been raised on this from their earliest age. You know, so they know what James is talking about. They know the example of these prophets. My prophets, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. They can see in their own history. They can see in their own Word of God what Jeremiah went through, what Ezekiel went through, what Job went through. They have these accounts. They have these stories. They see what the prophets of God endured and what they went through. So in the same way, James is telling them, okay, come on, guys, look up. I know you're going through this. Well, look at the prophets. Look at what those have gone before you. Look at what they went through as well, as an example for you, you know, because they endured, they persevered, they were obedient with what God had called them to do. Now, James isn't saying this, but now these people may not have some prophetic ministry that they wind up having their lives being written about, and, you know, they might not wind up writing a book, but just their faithfulness of being who they profess to be is a witness and a testimony to the reality of the faith that they profess. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and the Lord is very merciful. You know, and as they have this horrible, horrendous account of what Job went through, having everything taken away from him, you know, his family being killed, you know, himself being afflicted physically, you know, with what sounds like the stuff that had to hurt. It was horrible. It was nasty. You know, I mean, I can't really put myself there to really know what that must have been. You know, and then people coming around telling, well, gosh, you know, you just need to confess your sin before God and be healed. You know, he's not getting a lot of support and genuine good counsel from even his own friends and people that profess to love him. And part of the whole motivation, as you know, is hopefully you've had some study through Job, is God is what? God's allowing this for Job's proving, for his perfecting, for him to be made more complete, lacking in nothing. Wow. None of us are going to probably go through anything like that. Remember what I said, I think, in the first class, or maybe I've said it twice. I say things more than once a lot. Not making a doctrine, but everything that I've read denotes that Job is the oldest document that we have in Scripture. And according to my studies, it appears that James is the first document we have on the resurrection side of the cross, the finished work of Jesus. What do both of those books teach and talk about primarily? Perseverance, faith being proven, faith being tested, faith being tried. You know, the reality of a faith being professed, being lived out regardless of the circumstance that's going on, it's very similar. And again, I'm not making some doctrine over that, but I think it's an interesting correlation as we want to look at Scripture in that regard, that God, in a way, God's first communication to us has to do with faith being proven, faith being tried, faith being perfected. You know, that your faith at times in your life is going to be challenged so that the reality of it is brought forth and made manifest. And the same is true on the resurrection side of the cross as well. Look at what's happened. They've done I beat you guys over the head with this, but they've done exactly what God had called them to do. You know, is to believe and receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now, as a result of doing this, they're enduring this persecution. They're enduring these hardships. Their faith is being tried. Their faith is being proven. And in the midst of it, they're being told, you know, don't complain about it. Don't murmur and complain. You know, even look, you know, look at your history, guys. Look at the prophets that were before us. Look at what they endured. Look at Job as a particular example as well, you know, of what he endured and what he went through. And you can see that the final outcome that God intended is that God is very gracious and God is very merciful. So the illustrations and the point of everything that's being communicated here has to do with them as well. You need to walk in that measure of faith and trust in God. Yes, you can't deny the reality of what's happening. Job couldn't deny the reality that his family had been taken from him, that he'd lost all his flocks, you know, that basically everything was taken away, and now he has these horrible skin diseases and all the other things that you know that he's going through. You know, there's no denying that, but there was a plan and a purpose because God is sovereign. The same for this group of people as well. And I think in our culture and in our society, it's very difficult for us because we don't really suffer that much. We don't really endure such horrendous, horrible testings. And I want to be careful I have not endured what my little sister Andrea is enduring today. As she's known it's coming, obviously, but now she's confronted today to continue to walk and live life without her husband and reconciling that somehow in her heart, in her own life before God. Her own faith is going to be challenged, and what's going to come of it is a greater measure of truth in her life. A greater measure of love and trust in the Lord as she finds by the grace of God and the enablement of God to persevere and walk through what nobody would envision or want. It doesn't make sense to us on so many levels as humans, even as we look in on this is just one situation that's very close to me. It's just very close to me because of relationship and history. So that even the discussion here, as I kind of did a summary there because I knew I was going to get talkative and not really, I'm not going to be able to expound on this like I would like to, but even in this section, the word patience is used six times. You know, so I mean, that's the object of what he's instructing this group, this family, the family of God, these believers, is to be patient, as he's already done at different times through this little letter, especially all the way back to chapter 1, and to let patience have its perfect work, that they'd be more perfected, more perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, being brought into a greater measure and reality of maturity as well. And again, we are challenged. I'm challenged. I can have some intellectual understanding to all of this. I can correlate it back through Scripture and see this. I haven't endured this. I don't know how my faith is going to stand up if I'm going through this. I'm hoping and I pray that the strength, the grace of God, and the wherewithal would be with me, and I would choose rightly. I would choose to persevere and to keep my focus on God and have faith and trust in God, that he's a good God, a loving God, and that ultimately all things work together for the good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his plans and purposes in our lives. And see, I know these things. I know where they are in Scripture. I can even on some level explain them and teach them, but I haven't really gone through it myself. Many ways you haven't either, but we've all had maybe some challenges on some level, and maybe some of you in here, I don't know the measure or the degree of maybe some things that you've gone through, and I apologize for that if it sounds like I'm minimizing, because I just don't know, and I'm sorry if that's the case. But I'm trying to keep it in the framework of me. I just don't know. I can't really relate on many levels as to persecution, being taken advantage of in this way. I haven't endured the. I've had, even as bad as portions of my life has been, as I've explained in different classes and give you some snapshot into my own life, it hasn't been perfect. You know, it's been unfortunate in many ways, in many regards. It's been less than ideal. You know, there are some things I don't have that I regret today, like family, like mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and things like that, that I know some of you do, and I'm envious, you know, on some level. But I have God, and I have a family. Everything that maybe I've lost or I don't have, when I can be quiet and honest in my relationship with God, seeking him first, his kingdom, and his righteousness, I can have the wherewithal and the insight from God to see that he's given me 100-fold more in some regard. But so much of that has to do with what, as we talked about in the first couple classes, it has to do with attitude. It has to do with our perception and seeing it. And as I'm going through events, situations, difficulties of my life, you know, what is my attitude in it? Because I can even wind up being my own worst enemy at times in my life. I'm the most effective tool in Satan's arsenal against me. I'm the most effective, and I'm always willing to volunteer to be first to deceive myself. It's like I'm standing in the front line going, pick me, you know? And in some sense, you guys have to recognize that about yourselves too, because we deceive ourselves. And this, the whole, just this, just what I said, deceive yourself. You tell yourself a lie, and you believe your lie. That's, we do that unconsciously, but we do it to ourselves. And for the sake of time, having encouraged them to look at the illustration of the farmer, again, these people, even as it pertains, and if I said this before, forgive me, but as they know to honor the Lord with the first fruits of their increase, us in this room, we're not connected in the same way that this group of people was with agriculture, with animal husbandry. They saw the Creator God in everything around them. The early rains and the latter rains, the germination of seeds, which they didn't understand the science of, animals getting together, making more animals for milk and for meat and for clothing. You know, monies that we get for the most part here, most of the time probably we get a check for work that we did. And in our culture, in our society, you know, we're entitled to it because we earned it. And in a sense, a laborer is worthy of his hire, and it shouldn't be held back. You know, there's a truth and a reality to that. But sometimes for me, as blessed as I am and grateful as I am for the resources that the Lord gives me, every 2 weeks when I get that envelope with this little blue-green check in it, it's kind of hard to see Creator God in the same way that if it doesn't rain, you know, my corn isn't going to grow and I'm going to have something to eat. You know, if the animals aren't healthy and doing what animals do naturally, there's not going to be milk to drink. There's not going to be meat to eat. You know, and all of that, they can do. They have some understanding and some things that they can do to facilitate that happening, but they're very limited at this time on what they can do. So they are so much more connected to God and Creator God and giving glory and seeing that all things come from Him. It's harder for us to have that concept and have that mentality in our minds in the world that we live in today. We even believe that we're entitled and we deserve. And even when you, and I know I've said that, even in the workplace, you know, yes, we earn something, and yes, there are laws that protect us. There are laws biblically that protect us. We also live in a country that protects us in different ways as well. But we have to give glory to God and see the Creator, that if my brain didn't work, if when I was contracting, for example, if my hands didn't work to hold a trowel or a sledgehammer, and I didn't have some aptitude in my brain to read a set of plans and have a concept of actually building something and putting it together, you know, if I'm thinking that sourcing from me and not seeing the Creator God, then the money I get for doing it, I'm going to believe I deserve it and I earned it. And very little credit is really going to be going to the Creator God that gives me every ability for that to happen. All of those good gifts coming to me so that wound up being how God provided for me in my life. You know, and then there's always the question in that workplace, am I being a witness? Am I being salt? Am I being light? Do I see the place where I'm working as my mission field? Or am I discontent, unsatisfied with where I am, and I can't wait to get away from there because I hate it, and missing the opportunity because you've been uniquely fitted and placed in an environment by the sovereign God, and all you're doing is complaining because you're there because you want to get out because you don't like it. Maybe people don't like you, and you're missing your opportunity to be Christ-like in that environment because you're so concerned about you and what you want and how you want it to be. But above all, after all of that, but above all, my brethren, but above all of this stuff, my brethren, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So, but above all things, because this is so important. Again, my brethren, and James presents this admonition on the basis of their common brotherhood with one another, who they are in Christ, you know, who Christ is in them. There's this unity, there's this fellowship. The warning is swear not. In this situation, swearing doesn't refer to, you know, bad language, but involves confirming a statement with an oath to support its truthfulness or promise or vow. The emphasis of the verse here is that they must show reverence in the use of God's name. The prohibition is to avoid taking the name of God in vain. There's no need to confirm a statement with an oath invoking God's name. Hey, yeah, I'm going to do this for you. I promise I will. I swear to God I will. You know, I swear by my mom and dad I will. It's that whole kind of thing. And again, culturally, these people were really big on doing the oath thing, doing it loud so people could hear them as well, because they were very pious and they wanted to be perceived as godly, to be perceived as spiritual, and they misrepresented and used these things. A lot of it had to do with arrogance on their part, to be perceived a particular way by somebody. But the truth is, they can't be trusted, because they can't just tell you, yes, I'm going to do this, and then you believe them, because you know something about them. They got to start promising to you, I promise, you know, if I don't do this, I'll do that. I swear to God, whatever the oaths are. And this culture was real big on oath-taking, if you will, anyway. So the details are how to confirm statements, neither by heaven, meaning an appeal to God, nor by earth, meaning an appeal to something held sacred here on the earth. These are both Jewish oath formulas, either swearing by something in heaven or swearing again by something on earth. What James is communicating under the inspiration of the Spirit, and again, there's so many new things that this community of believers is being communicated as to their conduct, which is different from their culture, what they came out of, what they saw exhibited and exampled before them, before Christ. So some of this is very difficult, I'm sure, for them to get and to understand. These believers were not to do things in this manner, nor by any other oath. And other just means any of, you know, any other of, you know, a similar kind of oath, whatever it is that you came up with to swear by. But this verse doesn't rule out taking an oath like in a court of law, but it does rule out swearing in a judgmental sense. The principle here is, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. They are to answer simply with the words yes or no. There should be such total honesty in their speech as they interact with one another as a household of God, that the taking of an oath is unnecessary. And this is different, and this is new living, this is new conduct, it's a change in what they know and how they have lived. This should be the believer's continued activity and characterization. The necessity to support a statement with an oath demonstrates a lack of reliability. And the reason not to swear is that you're going to fall into judgment. In other words, believers should not swear to avoid falling into judgment, specifically God's judgment. The sin was especially true with Pharisaism and the Sadducees. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. But he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So this kind of activity clearly shows unreliability. Swearing by heaven appears to be an appeal to God, but it's not. And there were these subtle distinctions that they created in their own society and culture about this, and most of it was just kind of pompous and just so they could hear themselves talk and build themselves up. These believers should not be characterized by this kind of action and these kinds of tendencies. These believers at this time and us now as well. I ended on time. And Father, we do. We thank you for the day. Bless these, your children, Lord, in these final couple weeks, Lord, with many things happening, even preparing for the final in this class. And some of them are, it seems like, I think, memorizing the book, Lord. Bless them and their effort and their endeavor on both sides, Lord, to do well, Lord. It's not wrong to want to do well. So, Lord, let them make good choices with their time and time management, Lord, that in all of their classes, regardless, Lord, maybe there have been some ups and downs and some bumps during the semester, Lord, but somehow, Lord, by your grace, would you impress upon them, Lord, to finish well, to finish in a strong stride for and towards you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.